So, welcome everyone. We're going to continue kind of going through Judaism through Jewish eyes is kind of what I called the last couple weeks and such. So, I hope last week was interesting. I was telling someone last night, actually the Hendersons last night, I said, you know, I'm intentionally going to create some cognitive and maybe even spiritual dissonance with the next few classes. And I'm doing that for the purpose of not just having fun with you, but to get us to think about what are these, what are the issues in terms of how we see Jesus's interaction with the Judaism of his day and how we should understand that here 2,000 years later. So let me say, in doing that, that it's okay if we have conflict. It's okay if you challenge me. It's okay if it doesn't make sense. Those are all things that we'll wrestle with together, you know, and we'll pray that the Holy Spirit is with us as we do that. So, helps if I turn it on. So that being said, we'll start with an introductory reading. And we're taking a look at 2 Peter 2, verses 4 through 5 and verse 9. And this is a very interesting reading because here it says, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah," and he describes Noah here as a preacher of righteousness. In the Greek, it's dikaiosunes keruke, which you don't understand what it means, but dikaiosunes means righteousness. And keruka is the word that means to proclaim. You might say to preach. It's to tell other people a good message. So a lot of times the New Testament uses this verb to describe preaching in church or sharing the message, the good news. So Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others. And in verse 9, "If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly people from trials and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment." So this idea that Noah is a preacher of righteousness, that he went out to the people around them and tried to preach, to share who God is with them, to get them to change their ways. And of course, if you read Genesis, what do we find? Does Genesis talk about Noah going out and preaching? No, it doesn't. Okay, well, where does this idea come from? This is an example of how the New Testament writers are pulling from ideas that are current in Judaism in order to make a point. So this idea comes out of the Judaism of this period, not from Genesis. And we see it other places. Here's First Clement, which is a Christian. Clement was a Christian bishop. And he wrote several letters, actually, in the early 90s. So, to put it in context, this letter was written before the Gospel of John was finalized. John was the late 90s. So he says, "Let us review all the generations in turn and learn how from generation to generation the Master has given a place for repentance to them that desire to turn to him. Noah preached repentance, and they that obeyed were saved." So we have a Christian bishop who is acknowledging this idea that Noah preached. We also have Josephus. Josephus was a Jewish historian he was officially a traitor to the Jewish people because he went over to the Romans. He proclaimed that Vespasian, the emperor, the Roman emperor, was actually the Messiah. So Josephus tells us in Jewish Antiquities, which is also late 90s, he says, "But Noah, indignant at their conduct and viewing their counsels with displeasure, urged them to come to a better frame of mind and amend their ways." So again, we have this idea that Noah is urging other people around them to follow God, which is not the way Genesis puts it. Here's the capstone. We have this writing called the Sibylline Oracles. This was written in the turn of the first century, so around 1 CE or somewhere around there. We're not exactly sure. And it gives us this huge section on Noah and what he did. And so I'll tell you just a little bit. "And then, having craftily devised all in turn, Noah entreated all the peoples and began to speak in words like these: Men sated with faithlessness, smitten with great madness, what you did will not escape the notice of God, for he knows all things, the immortal Savior, who oversees everything, who commanded me to announce to you, so that you may not be destroyed by your hearts. Be sober, cut off evils, and stop fighting violently with each other, having a bloodthirsty heart, drenching much earth with human blood. When they heard him, they sneered at him, each one calling Noah demented, a man gone mad." Okay, now why have I brought this up? This one little verse, this one little phrase. Two reasons. First of all, we often think of the New Testament as being a group of documents where the Holy Spirit sort of came down on folks and mechanically taught them or told them what to write. It's sort of like they wrote it in a trance. That in and of itself is, honestly, that was how I thought of it for a long time growing up. When you see passages like this that actually make reference to things that are in the culture, the New Testament writers were aware when they were writing. I think in some cases, maybe we can talk about this, but in some cases they didn't realize that they were writing scripture. I've said this before. I'm not sure Paul would have written down the fact that he thought his opponents should cut their own testicles off if he knew we would still be writing this letter or reading this letter 2,000 years later. So this is an example of how we need to understand what's going on in Judaism in the first century, what sorts of ideas are out there, in order to properly understand, interpret, and then apply to our lives the New Testament. So go ahead.
Tom, were there other things written about Noah other than...
Oh, yes.
No, I mean, that would be more factual rather than more cultural or...
Yeah.
You know...
Well, think about it. These are stories that they've written down or created that are based off of the Old Testament, off of the story of Noah.
So if the things that you're reading are based off of the Old Testament, I guess I'm scratching my head a little bit as to...
Why would they just either make all this stuff up or write it, or where does this all come from?
I mean, yeah so that's...
So, go ahead.
Throughout the Old Testament and the Torah, if you want to call it, it's not highly detailed, right? I mean, how long did Noah work on the ark? It was three decades, right?
What does Genesis say?
Yeah, I forget. But it was a long time. And so to suppose that, people would come by and see this structure being built out in the middle of where he did it, and he not have interaction with these people and say, "Hey, I was told if you don't change your ways, you're not going to get on this thing, and you're going to lose your life." So the story is not totally, you know.
Well, I think the question of, is the story not in keeping with what could have happened, though, is a different question than what John's asking, which is, why would someone write these things down or believe them or create them out of thin air? Well, think about this. You know, there are, not everything is explained in the Bible. You know, the Bible is not a book to help us explain everything about the world. You're not gonna find the grand unification theory of physics in the Bible, because that's not what the Bible is for. That's not what God designed it to do. The Bible is designed to help us come to know God, to help us come to understand who He is. You know, you know, there are limitations to the Bible in terms of some of the questions that we like to ask and demand answers from it. You know, I said this last week in the class on postmodernism. You know, God, we believe in revelation, that God speaks to us through the person of Jesus Christ as revealed in Scripture. But Scripture itself was written in a certain place in the first century in a language that I don't think anyone else other than me knows in this, right? And it has come together in something that we call the New Testament. So that revelation, you know, we're big on that revelation. But we have to understand that there are certain things that, you know, they go along with that.
So, Tom, I guess this in and of itself is with error, or can be with error. Mm-hmm. The Bible is not. So,
yes.
You know, the fact that it's written in 2 Peter is, you know, would cause me to believe that it's there for a reason and there without error. I guess. I'm just kind of curious as to whether those are Peter's knowledge or just God-inspired. And I don't know that we can know the answer to that. But.
Well, I think we have to say that it's inspired, because we believe the biblical text is inspired by the Holy Spirit. You know, we believe in something called verbal and plenary inspiration, which means that we believe the very words are inspired, as well as the grammatical and everything else. So, so it's interesting, and I'm going to leave this hanging for you, John. I'm sorry, I'm not going to give you an answer, because I want you to struggle with it.
It's part of that dissonance.
It's part of that dissonance. Yes. So. Yeah.
I was going to say, I kind of liken this to, now in light of Billy Graham's passing here, you know, there a few years ago, a guy wrote a book, I think, out of Rice University about his life.
Yes.
Well, assuming that he got everything factual and correct in that book, I'm sure this past week, like at his funeral and other things, there have been other stories that have come out that weren't in that book. They're just as true. And so I think it kind of goes along with what we're maybe saying here, that we got the Bible, we got the information about Noah. It didn't say anything about it being a prophet or a preacher or anything. But there are other stories later that came that show, illustrate the point.
Mm-hmm. And I think the other thing you have to ask is, what is the point in 2 Peter of including this? What is he trying to say by including this aspect of Noah? It's not just a question of, did Noah actually do this? It's also a question of, what is the writer trying to get across to us by including it?
And that God was still active during that time.
Yeah. what is he trying to say to the community that received 2 Peter? How does this play into it? I'll give you another example, John, for you. If you read Jude, the letter Jude, it quotes 1 Enoch, which is a non-biblical pseudepigraphal, meaning it's not actually written by Enoch, letter. So look that one up this week.
Yeah, okay.
All right?
I didn't know that either.
Yeah. I'm
being all learned up.
So, I'll leave that there. We'll talk about it as we go along. So last week we talked about Judaism through the eyes of the rabbis. And we talked about sort of walking through how they saw their own religion. And we started off with the idea that the existence of a relationship between Israel and God is presupposed by all the rabbis. It's like breathing air. We presuppose that, yes, we all breathe air. They don't even comment on it. It's so presupposed. Make sense? So that meant that they were called to a special type of relationship with God. If God is their God, then they need to know him. Okay? But God was gracious. God acted first with certain acts. Specifically here, they are talking, they're giving a parable about a king and how a king comes to a city and says, you know, may I be your king? And they said, well, what have you done for us? So he went out and did all these things, and they said, yeah, you can be our king now. And the rabbis say, likewise, God. God has done all these things, and that is why he is our king. And because he is our king, we are going to follow his decrees. So, covenant comes first, right? And then they follow the laws. And we call that, the word is covenantal nomism. That's the technical word, phrase for it. So, now we talked about all these laws, and were they a burden? So John brought up, wait a minute, there's all these laws, that sounds really burdensome to me. And I said, okay, let's count off how many laws you follow when you drive. And we stopped at probably, what, 20 before we even got out of the parking lot?
Remember, it depended on who you were talking about.
This is true. Hopefully, for my teenager, it will be 25 instead of 20. But we'll see. So they saw the fact that there were all these commandments out there as being a positive. It showed that God really cared about the law and cared about them, that every aspect of their life would be looked after. So, and this is really important. The intent was for Israel to act in worship with sincere devotion, not just obey things to fulfill them. So, one quote from the rabbis, if a man was reading in the law and the time came for him to recite the Shema, that's Deuteronomy 6, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. If he directed his heart, he has fulfilled his obligation. Otherwise, he has not fulfilled his obligation. It was about the heart. To love the Lord thy God, lest you should say, I shall study Torah so that I may be rich, and so that I may be called rabbi, and so that I may receive a reward in the world to come, Scripture says, to love the Lord thy God. All that you do, do only from love. So we're not doing these things out of a sense of obligation to do them. We're doing them out of our heart. And there was a big switch in Judaism during this period where Judaism saw what's going on inside to be way more important than anything that happened at the temple. And that's one of the reasons it was able to survive the temple being destroyed and that entire structure of how to worship God going away forever. And Judaism today
doesn't have anything to do with that. It's all about the heart.
So let's get into some new stuff. 15 minutes in. So the failure to faithfully observe the commandments is sin. Okay? And for each of these transgressions, God had appointed an appropriate way to show repentance. Every little thing showed how to do it. And that's what you see in that book I passed around called the Mishnah. The Mishnah is all of these rabbis describing what you should do if this happened. And like we talked about last week, if we were to pick up the code of the Texas code for driving and read that, and that was our only way to understand our culture, we might think the same things about our culture that we think about Judaism when we only read that. So here's a couple examples. If someone said, "I swear that I will not eat, I swear that I will not eat it," and he ate it, he is liable only on one count. Such is reckoned as a rash oath, for which a man is liable to stripes, getting beat, if he uttered it wantonly. But if he did it unwittingly, to what they call a rising and a falling offering. So again, there's an example of how the heart is what matters. Yeah. So if he meant to do it, right, then he gets beat. If he didn't mean to do it, then you do the rising and falling offering.
So if that bacon just fell in accidentally.
Yeah. Then, you know, it's just a rising and falling offering after you eat it.
It's worth it for bacon.
Well, you know, you could go and get served something like a taco and not know something was in there, you know, you weren't supposed to eat.
Exactly.
Something like that.
Exactly.
That would be not known.
If you did it unwittingly.
And then they told you.
Right.
Man, I was supposed to.
Here's a big difference between Christianity and Judaism. There is no doctrine of original sin in Judaism. People do sin, but these are personal choices for which they are responsible. Sinning is not innate in nature. Realize that our idea of the doctrine of sin and how sin is a part of our being after the fall, that comes, a lot of it comes from Augustine in the 4th century. He was the one who really put together the doctrine of original sin. So, and if I really wanted to put you guys to sleep, I would go into that, but I'm not going to. So, it involves Latin, of course, you know, because he's from the West in the 4th century. So, For Judaism, for the rabbis, yeah, people sin, it happens. So when it happens, you do these offerings and stuff to show your repentance. But it's not as if there's something in you that drives you to sin. You're not craving to sin all the time.
So how do they view children who do things that they're not taught? Or is there an accountability age for Judaism where, well, they're just kids and now they better understand it, so now they're held responsible? Like, what's that?
There's an accountability age, and you might know of it because it's celebrated. It's called Bar Mitzvah.
How do you explain Adam and Eve?
Adam and Eve? Well, it's just to reflect, again, the idea that Adam and Eve were of a different sin nature innately is not a part of their part of their theology. Yeah. You know, they did what everyone else does. You know, sometimes people do bad things, sometimes people do good things.
Well, Paul spoke to the sin nature.
So the time, and I always thought that was more of a coming into a manhood or whatever, right? That was
right.
More what that was about versus this. But so what's the responsibility of that child up till that age then? I mean,
the responsibility is to learn from your elders, you know, but it's not something that you have to go
give, go to the temple and give a, you know, an offering. So realize when people went to the temple, you know, they would take their kids along, especially their sons, you know. So there would be a process where you taught your son from a very early age to go and to do these things. That is part of what's going on with Jesus when he goes to the temple. You know, the rabbis are amazed at how much this kid knows, you know, because they go, well, has he really been instructed in the law so much? I mean, you know, he's not really at the age of accountability. You know, that's part of their amazement. So a little bit different. Does that make sense?
And so who determined these? You know, is this something that just happened over time with rabbis and culture as far as, well, this is what you do if you break the rules, right? So where did that decision come from?
So it was partially, it was things seen in the Torah, in Leviticus and things like that, you know, because they will, right? I mean, you took the Leviticus.
God set it up.
Yeah, so there are things, but there are also, it doesn't explain everything, right? So there were things that were discussed by the rabbis and things that were established, sometimes established, sometimes there were disagreements. You know, so one of the big disagreements between the Pharisees and other groups was, where could you go? How far could you go on the Sabbath? Right? Could you leave your house? The Pharisees said, well, if you build these little ridge, you know, kind of covered walkways between houses, then guess what? You're not violating the Sabbath because you're not, you know, you're not leaving your house, you know, because you have these connections. So there were all these sorts of ways that they came up with to deal with these issues.
Was there a line in the sand when they said, okay, we're done making adjustments to all of these things? Because like Mormons, right?
Sure.
Mormons keep making adjustments to all their practices and rules and functions as, you know, society says, well, you can't be that way anymore, right?
Right.
So is that similar with Judaism? Was there a line in the sand where, okay, we kind of stopped making changes here? And
I think there were lines in the sand, but they were pretty wide. Obviously, the ones that are actually in Scripture are lines in the sand. But as humans, we tend to look for ways to get around those lines. And so, yes, they do change.
You know what causes that? It's our innate in nature, sinning.
Yeah, exactly. Let me give you an example from my life. So I went to Wheaton College, you know, a Christian college established 1882. As you might imagine, over the years, the definition of what it means to live as a Christian has changed somewhat, because in the 1920s, Wheaton established something called the Statement of Responsibilities, or as we all called it as students, the Pledge. And you signed the pledge when you were a student, when you became a student, that you're going to abide by these things. Well, of course, back in the 1920s, a Christian would never go see a movie. Until about the 1980s, and then it was okay because they took that off the pledge.
The 80s?
I think that was, yeah. Yeah.
That means they couldn't go see Star Wars.
I know.
That's
I know.
A sin in of itself.
Yeah, it is.
I totally miss John Wayne.
I know.
That was a common practice.
It was.
What?
So when I was there, it was still illegal, according to the pledge, to dance. Unless it was square dancing. And so, yes. And so my freshman year, we had an official square dance there on campus. And
can you demonstrate?
Only if you come up with it. And And so, sure enough, it was there in the gym. There were no decorations. The lights were on. It was kind of surreal, you know, honestly. I didn't go back sophomore year. And as of a couple years ago, I think about 5 years ago, I can say you can now dance at Wheaton College. So yes, things do shift over time. And we see that with some of the comments from the rabbis. I mean, the funny thing about the Mishnah is, you know, as they're talking about how do you do this, how do you do that, in the Mishnah, you can have one rabbi say something. The very next line is another rabbi who says something completely the opposite. You know, so it's like, okay. But people identified with, hey, I'm a part of this school. I align myself with this rabbi. They even do that today. The way that you can tell today, and especially in Hasidic Orthodox Judaism, is you can tell by the dress they wear. They have a certain type of hat, a certain type of clothes. That identifies which rabbi they're in particular following. So it's sort of like Democrats and Republicans, I guess, in a certain sense. You know, it's like, yeah, I'm with that guy. So that means you'll...
Or denominations.
Yeah.
How many different kinds of Baptist churches are there?
Sure. Does that answer your question, James?
Yeah, sure. Yeah, it makes sense.
All right. So...
What's your favorite rabbi?
Akiva, I guess. Here's the comment of the rabbi I have for this point. He says, happy the man whose hour of death is like the hour of his birth. As at his birth he is free of sin, so at his death may he be free of sin. So if you do the repentance, right, the sin is taken care of. You know, it's not something that's a part of us that never goes away or something like that. So, now, corollary, sin does have repercussions that affect those later. So, for example, in the Garden of Eden, one of the consequences of the sin was death. Death came to earth. So, it's not that if someone does something bad, things don't happen down the line. It's just the idea that it's inherently within us is not part of Judaism. So, for example, the rabbis tell us there is no generation in which there is not an ounce from the sin of the golden calf. So, hey, they screwed up. All of us that followed after, yeah, there are consequences. So, but God always seeks to favor mercy over justice because of their existing relationship. God will put aside any sin in favor of mercy. This is a commentary on Deuteronomy 3:24. It says, thy mighty hand. And they say about God, thou dost suppress. You suppress the quality of justice with compassion. God's going to push away all these other things to give compassion. He defaults to compassion. God always stands ready to forgive because of grace, because of the relationship, because of the covenant of Abraham. That is God's default stance with the Jewish people. So they again tell a parable. This can be compared to the son of a king who took to evil ways. The king sent a tutor to him who appealed to him, saying, repent, my son. The son, however, sent him back to his father. How can I have the arrogance to return? I am ashamed to come before you. Thereupon his father sent back word, my son, is a son ever ashamed to return to his father? And is it not to your father that you will be returning? And the rabbi says, similarly, the Holy One, blessed be He, sent Jeremiah to Israel when they sinned. God is always reaching out to extend grace, to to bring them back, to show them the right way. Just like he sent Jeremiah to them to say, hey, what you're doing isn't right, you need to stop. Makes sense?
Absolutely. So, I mean, it's very similar to us today, then, but we're just going back to a different covenant.
Yeah, we have the covenant of Christ through Jesus.
Right. Yeah, but we believe in Christ. They're still waiting.
Right, so they're going back to their covenant from Abraham.
But they know they have a personal relationship with God, and that's what they can't justify. He knows a Zadok from the bloodline that they've proven, and he's like, man, they got a great argument. I mean, how can I don't...
The guy's a Christian in Jewish clothing. The only difference is he's not outwardly admitting that Jesus was the Son of God and the Messiah. He wants to believe it, and they're actively seeking confirmation that he is. But for them just to come out and say, yes, I believe he's the Messiah, he can't do that because of what happened on Mount Sinai. So everything that he goes back to says, all right, I got to go back to Mount Sinai because that's where I was given the instructions. Now, can I use that supplement in that same lens? And he's basically saying, well, it's a possibility, but if I put my faith in that and I'm wrong as a Jew, I'm screwed. Hmm. I mean,
so you see, you can see,
interesting. Very interesting.
You can see how strong this idea of the covenant
right?
of Abraham is with Judaism even today. And think how strong, it was that strong during this. All of this is based on the idea that God revealed himself through the covenant of Abraham, and we hold on to that as a people. It is our identity, religious, ethnic, all that sort of stuff, and we can't give that up.
Well, I asked him one time, how do you make yourself right with God since there's no longer a temple and you can't do sacrifices?
What'd he say?
He didn't skip a beat. He goes, I don't need that stuff. I have a personal relationship with God.
There you go.
That's just the action.
That's covenant. That's covenantal gnomism right
yeah,
there.
Yeah, so I'm thinking, well, wait a minute. If this guy has a personal relationship with God, and he's only missing a single piece. So here's my question. If this guy dies today, does he go to heaven because he has a personal relationship with God, or does he go to hell because he hasn't accepted Jesus as his personal Lord and Savior?
So we would say in Christianity, without any hesitation, it all runs through Jesus.
There's no doubt.
There's no. Yeah. Now, I'll tell you this. There's a form of theology that's very popular in conservative evangelical churches called dispensationalism, which began in the late 19th century. And if I were to talk about some of the things that are part of dispensationalism, you go, yeah, that's what I learned when I grew up. Part of dispensationalism up until about the 1960s was an idea in two salvations. The idea that Jewish people could be saved without Jesus. And then in the 1960s, some folks kind of pointed out that Jesus is kind of central to salvation in Christianity, and maybe that's not exactly a good idea.
You know, it's funny that you say that, because in our conversation he said that the non-Jew has an easier way to get to heaven than the Jew does.
Yes.
And I said, well, wait a minute, if we're going to the same place and there's only one way. He goes, you're right, there is only one way. And I'm like, well, what's your way? He goes, well, you have to be right with God and have a personal relationship, blah, blah, blah.
Exactly.
And so I said, well, where does Jesus fit in? And that's when he said, look, there are strong arguments that he truly was the Messiah. And I said, well, where do you stand? He goes, I'm just waiting for God to tell me he was. If God tells me he is, I'm totally on board.
Yeah. But see, the way that God...
How does God have to tell him? I mean, you know,
that's when you say, what's going to...
That's why I'm here.
Right?
I'm here to tell you that.
Back to Mount Sinai, and this is where we were completely handed the rules and the laws and blah, blah,
this
blah.
This was God, yeah. Sinai was the symbol of where, like last week in the parable that we saw, God did these things for us. He brought us out of Egypt. He, you know, the parting of the sea, the doves, the manna, all this sort of thing. Sinai is where they said, yes, you are our God, and God said, therefore, obey my decrees, and they said, yes, yes.
So what would be an acceptable sign to him?
I have one question. Has he ever sat and looked at all the promises in the Old Testament that were fulfilled?
The guy's a genius. He knows it better. He knows all of that stuff. Way better than we could ever understand.
Jesus was the Jew of Jews, right?
For sure.
And the Zadoks can trace their bloodline. Their name is in the Bible.
Yeah, their name's in the book.
What is his first name so we can start praying for him?
Right, so Dror, D-R-O-R, is the dad. But he's open to the amended covenant, right? Because in their world, the covenant never actually is completely changed. It's slightly amended. Right, so you would never do away with the old one and create a new one.
Right,
it doesn't work like that.
It's further explained.
Oh, that's right. That's right. I mean, I'm
by
telling
the rabbis.
You, talking to him, he and I believe the exact same thing, letter for letter, except for where does Jesus fit into that? And his argument is, hey, look, if it's revealed to us that he was truly the Messiah, then every Jew in the world is on board.
Sure.
But there's been no revelation.
And I'm like,
it's amazing.
Oh my gosh.
Lord, it's amazing.
Well, the whole question is going to start praying for this one person.
Well,
okay.
Sunday.
Tom has been waving his arm in the back, so we should listen to what he says.
Well, I think if for him, it's been revealed, right?
Yeah.
He's not accepting it, but it's been revealed. But Jesus, you know, at the transfiguration, right, he said, Abraham and Moses were happy to see my day.
Yeah, but the problem
and
is
so
you can't argue with anything New Testament.
Happy to see, you know, there. Jesus was not around with Abraham. It all started
sure.
with Abraham, the covenant with Abraham. It's two covenants, right?
Yeah.
And so, you know, in the end, Jesus is going to be the judge of this man.
Really?
And so,
yeah.
And it's been revealed to him in the Old and the New Testament. And he doesn't really need to look any farther than that. And Jesus is the stumbling block. And that's why, you know, I love Ben Shapiro. You know, but he's an Orthodox Jew. And people have asked him, hey, where do you stand on Jesus? Well, I'm an Orthodox Jew. Well, really, there you go. That's, you know, he is stuck. He can't get over the stumbling block.
Well, let's put it this way. This was such an issue of the personhood of Jesus that in the late first century, Jewish synagogues wrote into their worship, their benedictions, a statement that said, we don't worship anybody in particular, and if you worship this guy Jesus, guess what? You're not really Jewish.
Yeah.
Jesus is the crux on which our entire faith rests. You know, for him, realize he's not just doing the Old Testament just in and of itself. He's also looking backwards through the rabbis. The rabbis are the lens to
all
understand
this other
the Old
stuff
Testament.
That is the ancillary that we've talked about. I mean,
mm-hmm.
he knows all that stuff.
Oh, sure.
Yeah.
Well, he's really
sure.
waiting for permission to believe in Jesus.
Maybe could be.
Yeah.
Well, let's not forget, though, that we don't win people to Christ based on the strength of our arguments. People come to Christ because the Holy Spirit speaks to them. You know? And I tell you, I spent two summers in college doing evangelism on the youth hostel circuit in Europe. We would go around to all the youth hostels and witness to all the especially American kids that were over there and stuff. You know how many people I saw come to Christ during those two summers? Most people hear the gospel seven times before they respond. And so for some of those folks, you know, I may have been number two. I may have been number one. Maybe for some of them I was number six. I don't know. But God knows. And the greatest thing that we did was we came together as a team after that summer. And we had kept track of the names and stuff of everyone that we had talked and witnessed to. And we prayed for all of them over the course of several days. It was an absolutely amazing experience. So,
Well, they talk all the time. They have one.
Yeah, don't be discouraged, you know.
And, you know, the rabbinical Jews will also tell you, you don't have to be a Jew to be saved. You know, you just need to follow the seven commandments.
You know, one of the things that he told me that I've actually used before is I've told people, you know, if I'm right, you've gained everything. But if I'm wrong, you've really gained nothing. And if you put your faith in Jesus. And he was like, that is the stupidest thing. And I'm like, what are you talking about?
Yeah.
He goes, if I put my faith and trust in something that's not real, how do I explain myself to Almighty God when I'm standing in front of him?
And well, that's from Blaise Pascal, the famous mathematician.
Yeah.
Back in the 17th century. So, yeah. Well, let's push on a little bit and get through this. This is important, okay? When we talk about, and I put this in here because I was talking with Clay about it, and I needed to explain it further. So, we have to note that forgiveness and atonement are not separate categories for the rabbis, okay? Here's what I mean. It's not a deal where a person makes an atonement and then God forgives. That's kind of how we think of it in Christianity. Right? There was a problem, the fall, original sin, Adam and Eve, right? Jesus made atonement through the work on the cross, and because of that, God forgave because of the atonement. That's not how it works in Judaism. It happens at the same time. There's an our side and a God side. A person makes atonement on our side, which is repentance, and at the same time, God forgives due to the existing relationship. Again, it's based on the covenant. It's based on, would you agree with this, who they are, right? Their identity as God's people.
Well, I think the one point you go back to the covenant in that, and I would argue that point, is that Moses didn't walk through the sacrifice along with God, meaning forgiveness and atonement, right? God walked through it himself alone.
Yeah.
And so he was always going to provide the way.
Yes.
And the atonement once a year is their big...
Yes.
It's their big thing every year.
Rosh Hashanah, yes.
But they, you know, they've, without the temple, you know, they've had to come to a hard...
Yes, although I'll say this, Rosh Hashanah has a lot more meaning today than it did in the first century.
Yep.
Again, when we think of Judaism, this is not a legalistic framework where God forgives because an act of atonement is made. Because as we saw earlier, if you make an offering with bad intentions, it's like you didn't make an offering at all. Okay? So... think of them as two sides of the same coin. You know, doing an atonement, making repentance, and God forgiving. So, it reflects an issue of personal piety, not theological standing with God. They already have a relationship with God. Okay, so when you give that atonement, you're not changing where you are in relationship to Him. Okay, so this is a passage where Philo of Alexandria, early first century, he's talking about altars and how they make altars and which types of altars. There was this discussion about if you make an altar in a certain way that doesn't exactly the way Leviticus make tells you to, is it legal, right? Is the sacrifice therefore good if you make a bad altar? And he says, as to afford the most evident proof possible that God looks not upon the victims as forming the real sacrifice, but on the mind and willingness of him who offers them, that so the durability and firmness of the altar may be ensured by virtue. He's saying the altar and the victims, what you use as a sacrifice, doesn't necessarily matter as much as your heart. Right? The mind and willingness of the person who offers them. So again, it's this act of atonement, doing all these different things, isn't based on the actual doing of them. It's based on what's in your heart. Are you repentant for doing these things that they call sin? Does that make sense, that distinction? Another one. If one sacrifices ill-gotten goods, the offering is blemished. the gifts of the lawless are not acceptable. The Most High is not pleased with the offerings of the ungodly. This is from Wisdom of Ben Sira, another. So if you steal stuff and then you go and offer that as a sacrifice, you've shown that you're not really repentant. So the sacrifice isn't any good. So there has to be this alignment between the inner and the outer person. Judaism is about wholeness. So that's why they say before you give the sacrifice, you purify yourself. Then you do the you repent and you do the sacrifice. An organic wholeness, a spiritual wholeness to the person and your relationship with God. That's what it's about. Not doing something because the law says you have to do this. So what does it mean to be righteous in Judaism? And they use this word, the rabbis use this word, tzedak, over and over again. Now, when we think of being righteous, we think of Luther, you know, who said justification. Actually, he uses the idea of forensic justification, like, you know, in a law sort of way. And I'm sure Reed can tell us all about that. For us, to be righteous means you've accepted Christ, right? Your sin nature, the sacrifice has been paid, that sort of thing. Means something, this word means something different in Judaism. And this is where all those New Testament scholars got caught up and misinterpreted. So I'm going to quote E.P. Sanders here, who says, "Those who accept the covenant, which carries with it God's promise of salvation, accept also the obligation to obey the commandments given by God in connection with the covenant. One who accepts the covenant, who sees themselves as a part of the covenant and remains within it, is righteous. And that title applies to him both as one who obeys God and as one who has a share in the world to come. But the former does not earn the latter. Because you obey God doesn't mean that you earn a share in the world to come. They are part and parcel of the same idea of being righteous, accepting the covenant and fulfilling your obligations." Does that distinction make sense? Okay. Well, it's interesting. The rabbis, they never ask, how do you become righteous? They ask, how do you be righteous? Because they presuppose that you're already in the covenant, unless you're a Gentile. You know? Again, it's about ethnic, you know, religious. So, not how do you become righteous. That's the question we ask. But how do you be righteous? What happens if you're Jewish and you don't want to follow Torah? Well, they say such people have thrown off the yoke. That's the specific phrase from the rabbis. He that takes upon himself the yoke of the law, from him shall be taken away the yoke of the kingdom and the yoke of worldly care. But he that throws off the yoke of the law, upon him shall be laid the yoke of the kingdom and the yoke of worldly care. So, don't be someone who throws off the yoke of the law, because that means you're no longer considered Jewish or to be partakers in the benefits of Abraham's covenant. But if you have thrown off the yoke, you can go back. Repentance at the end of life can undo a lifetime of throwing off the yoke, and vice versa. Again, God always defers to grace because they are part of the covenant. So the question is, how do you show that you're part of the covenant? So this was last week's homework, but it's going to be this week's homework. To read Matthew 23. I put all this up on the website. Go back and read it and read Matthew 23. And the question is, Jesus goes after the Pharisees and the scribes and, you know, the Sadducees too by guilty of parties, I guess you'd say, Who are the woes directed to? What are the criticisms Jesus directs at them? Based on what we read today from the rabbis themselves, would they have agreed with Jesus? So, if so, how do we interpret the meaning here? Are Jesus' indictments selective in his accusations? Is he just saying, well, it's just you leaders? Are they reflective of the church's experience at the time of Matthew's writing? Are they true for both Judaism and Christianity, ethically speaking? How do we relate what Jesus says with what we just read from the rabbis themselves? Cognitive dissonance. So, that being said, we'll cast our time. Thanks, everyone. I hope it was beneficial. I'll end us in prayer. God, thank you that you are a God who has provided for us through the blood of Christ. Thank you that we can depend on that. We can stand on that. Thank you that you are here in the midst of us. And we ask that you would watch over us this week, watch over the members of our class who are not with us, and watch over these prayer requests, especially James as he goes to have a really hard conversation next weekend. So.